Is the Sabbath a delight to you? I have to ask myself this question frequently because it's a day of intense work for every minister of the Word, morning and evening. But this is the attitude that the Lord calls us to. And a question that we should ask when we read a text like this is, how is it that the ruler of the synagogue, he was the minister of the local synagogue in which Jesus was there teaching on that particular Sabbath day, how is it that he could come to such a dour view of the Sabbath and not recognize what was actually happening in front of him? Not only an astonishing miracle, which I'm quite sure had not been done in that synagogue ever, but number two, that this was the incarnate Son of God, the Messiah, come to his people right there in the synagogue, and he has this horrible attitude. Back some time ago, someone that I know who wrote an article on Henry Moore, the famous sculptor, who was Scottish, by the way, and raised in a Scottish Presbyterian background. And what's interesting is that Sunday was his favorite day, not to worship, sadly, but to work in his studio on his sculptures. And he loved it because there was nobody there. His assistants, all the people that surrounded him, the press, whatever, they were gone. And he loved that day. And it was sad because he said, when I was raised, that was the most unpleasant day in the week for me. And so now he had a kind of a secular liberation in that he could work freely and be alone that day. What a sad thing. How does that kind of attitude get into the church? And we may think, well, our wonderful Reformed Scottish Presbyterian tradition, you know, Sabbath must have been wonderful. But it wasn't always that way for everyone, certainly not for Henry Moore. So this really calls us to ask some hard questions about ourselves, about our own practices, and about just what it is that will make you delight, that will encourage you to delight in the Sabbath day. In fact, even the word itself reminds us of sort of a Puritan strictness. And I use that word Puritan advisedly because the Puritans were wonderful, the best of them, at pointing out exactly why it ought to be a delight. But it's used today in such a way that we think of a kind of Pharisaic legalism. And that's precisely what Jesus encountered here in this wonderful story. And so as we think about it then, we should think about, first of all, the fact that the Sabbath is a sign of God's amazing saving power. It's a sign of that. And from the very beginning, you notice that in Genesis 2:2, we're told that he rested on the seventh day. That's the Lord who created everything out of nothing by the word of his power in 6 days. On that last day, which was not a day of creation, it was a day he rested. And he didn't rest because he was exhausted, because we know that God cannot ever be tired, right? God doesn't get tired of his work. So what did it mean that he rested on that seventh day? It meant, and this is what we ought to take a cue in terms of what we ought to do on the Sabbath, he enjoyed the completed work that he had made. He enjoyed it. Maybe Henry Moore went into his studio and enjoyed the work of the 6 days and looked at it and enjoyed it. Well, this is what God did on the seventh day. And this is what he calls us to do, to enjoy the completed glory which is in Christ. There's no other source of it. But at this point, we see that there was a promise, which our larger catechism so beautifully sums up in its 20th question, when it says that God placed man, now this is quoting, in paradise, entering into a covenant of life or of works with him upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge, and forbidding to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. And we know what happened in that tragic story. Perpetual, personal obedience failed. Personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience failed. And therefore, access to the tree of life, which represents that finished glory of what God intends his new humanity to be. But we were held back from that. And so at the fall of Adam, what happened? A covenant of grace was instituted, whereby the Lord promised that he would now show that only by his grace could he provide a perfection that we could enjoy and rest in for all eternity. That's really what the Sabbath is all about. It's symbolized really by the tree of life. It pointed to that eternal Sabbath glory into which God has already entered back when he created. And now he invites us through his Son, Jesus Christ, to enjoy that in eternity with him. And so while Adam failed, there would be one who would come along and who would not fail, who would engage in a perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. And we know that when we go back now to the Gospels and we see earlier in this Gospel in Luke, we see Jesus going into the wilderness and he is tempted in three ways in which we would utterly fail as sinners. But in all three of those ways, he is perfect in his obedience. And he shows right there that he is the one, he is the only one that can gain entrance to the tree of life, who can gain entrance to the Sabbath glory of the Lord. He is the only one. There is no other who could fulfill this requirement. And so, the Sabbath then, as Exodus 31 tells us, it's a sign between me and the people of Israel forever. It's a sign. A sign of what? It's a sign of deliverance. It's a sign of liberation. It's a sign of the only way that humanity in its imperfect state can be perfected, which is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus then comes into this world, not only initiating a new creation, but also initiating a second Exodus. We often forget the parallels between Old and New Covenants here. But he is the new and final Moses. Remember, Moses said, "There will come a prophet greater than me. And you will have to pay attention to him because he will be the final prophet." Now the final prophet is here. He comes to the synagogue and he teaches them or reminds them of the original meaning of the Sabbath. Now we can picture the woman. When I read this passage, I thought of my own mother who, in her late 80s and then to the point of her death, she was all hunched over. She had osteoporosis and there are several other names for the condition that that represents. And we don't know if that's exactly what this was, but she was in a crippled condition. And the technical name that I've read in some places is it's spondylitis ankylopoetica. I can never remember these names. I can't remember my own medications because they're way too complicated. But it was something like a spinal fusion. And so here was this crippled woman, someone who would not have been prominent in the synagogue, and yet Jesus picks her out. He sees her in this crowd of people that have come to learn the word of God on the Sabbath day. And he picks her out and he heals her. It's a remarkable thing to see that after 18 years, there suddenly is this liberation from what she understood was her part in the dominion of sin and death under the wrath and curse of God. And interestingly, it's actually called by Jesus the bondage of Satan. And we should remember this. We think about the diseases. We're constantly praying in this congregation for various diseases. And ultimately, some of them take us in death. This is going to happen even if you're healthy up to the moment you die. You're under the wrath and curse of God. And it is because of the dominion of Satan now in this world that darkness really overshadows everything. The world is a kind of giant graveyard. It's interesting that a friend of mine said that in Florida, where there are so many elderly people, they don't have graveyards where you can see them. People want to forget their mortality. That's a huge mistake. New England churches are surrounded with graveyards, and that was so for a purpose, to remind us that we are mortal. This woman knew her mortality. God actually made it very easy for her to remember her mortality, and so she was thrilled when the Savior came to her with his authoritative, powerful commandment. She was thrilled to know that she was actually going to be liberated from this. She wouldn't be liberated from death, but she knew that the Savior of the world had actually come to her synagogue. "Woman, you are freed from your disability." Notice in that statement how absolutely authoritative Jesus is. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't pray, "Lord, if it be your will." We do that because we're not in control of history. But he didn't pray. He commanded, because he is the Lord of the universe. He is the Son of God, the eternal Logos through whom all things have been created. And now he comes to the synagogue, and it's easy for him to let this woman be healed and have her stand straight up, which she hadn't done for 18 years. Amazing. And also, notice how he touches her. There's this wonderful tenderness about what he does. He's not a distant teacher. He is one who empathizes with the situation of the fallen humanity which he's come to save. And so he touches her authoritatively. She is now healed by his sovereign initiative. And that's, of course, the way that we have been saved. If Jesus had not commanded that we should be saved and touched us by the power of the gospel, none of us would be sitting here this morning. That's what salvation is all about in the Bible. I remember knowing for sure when I became a Christian out of the counterculture, I knew for sure I hadn't decided this on my own. I didn't cook this up on my own. What I knew is that God opened my eyes. I had my Bible, but I never believed it. But he opened my eyes. He took the initiative. And I finally realized that there was a theology which understood this, which is called Reformed theology. And that's what sovereign grace is all about. And we see it here with Jesus. And of course, what she does is she glorifies God. She must have known this is the Messiah. Praise God. He came to my synagogue and touched me, changed my life, not only because he healed me, I will someday need to die, but because I am forgiven. I am now part of the kingdom of this amazing Savior that's come to initiate a second exodus, a final one from sin, from death, from the dominion of the evil one. And so this brings us then to the second point, and that is that the Sabbath is a challenge to our unbelief. It's a challenge to what is there in all of us that we don't believe these things. I was reading the last part of Luke this morning for my devotions and reading of the death, the crucifixion, or the judgment, the crucifixion, the death of Jesus and his resurrection. And I was thinking, you know, this is not something that's within our experience, resurrection. And so, Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief. We all struggle with doubt, and if we don't admit it, we're not really being honest with ourselves or with the Lord. And he does help our unbelief, and that's why we believe that there is a resurrection. But remember that the reason that we don't understand or really appreciate or delight in the Sabbath is always because of a lack of faith, of weak faith. I'm forgetting what actually the Sabbath is all about. And so here, the leaders of Israel had obviously forgotten what the Sabbath is all about. It's such a sad thing to see this remarkable miracle, and yet there is the ruler of the synagogue. This is the man who ought to be the most in tune with the fact that this is the Messiah who has come, and he is at the center of the meaning of the Sabbath day. And he's right at the center of it. He is the meaning of the Sabbath. And so it is that we reflect on how the leaders of Israel thought about the Sabbath. Do you know that they actually debated about what knots would be permissible to tie up your donkey at the watering hole? Can you imagine that? And we may think, well, we don't do that because we don't have donkeys. But we may also want to come up with our list of rules, the do's and the don'ts. And that's not to say that there's things that we should say, I'm not going to do this on the Lord's Day. But if we don't have the right motive, then it becomes a list that make the day unpleasant, particularly for our children. It made it so for Henry Moore. Now, not to say that Henry Moore doesn't have responsibility. He didn't believe, and that colors his estimation of his youth. But the fact is that here, this frowning, Pharisaic attitude had long forgotten the meaning of the Sabbath, which if you read the Word of God, it's all there in the five books of Moses. It's all there in the Psalms, in the life of David. It's there. They'd forgotten, and that is truly a tragedy. They had done what Jesus in Matthew 23 says, neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, particularly mercy. That's at the center of the Sabbath's meaning. And so he was indignant. He quoted the scripture correctly. 6 days you have to work. And then he added his own understanding of where healing belonged, and he missed the whole point. And so it's a question, do we miss the whole point sometimes? Do we forget why we come to worship? Is it just another duty? Is it just something that we've been trained to do? Or do we remember that there is something delightfully important about the Sabbath, that if we forget it, then it means nothing to us ultimately? We may feel like we've done something good by going, but in fact, if we haven't worshiped the Lord and known his Son, there is really no ultimate good in it. And so, no wonder then he gives, and there's some righteous anger here in Jesus. You hypocrites! And notice he doesn't just point out to the ruler, He knows that that is a pervasive attitude in the church of that day, in the Old Covenant Israel of Jesus' day. And so he goes on to give an ought. And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Now, it's easy, of course, to think that it is the healing that is the center of this passage. But notice that it's framed by beginning to talk about the Sabbath, and then in verse 10, and then in verse 16. That's the point that Jesus makes. On the Sabbath day, this is the place of healing, of redemption. And guess what? I am the one, the only one who can do this. I've done it before your very eyes. They must have all known this woman for many years who came hobbling in to worship on the Sabbath day. And now she was standing up straight and glorifying God, recognizing her Messiah. And so what a tragedy it is that they shouldn't see this. But here the Sabbath is the center, and the meaning of the Sabbath is Jesus. And he's making this so very plain to those who are there, especially the rulers who are hypocrites. They are not what they seem to be, which is faithful to the Lord. They are, in fact, losing perspective on the very meaning of their religion. And so finally, we can say then that the Sabbath is a true sign of liberation, liberation from sin and death. This is what it's a foretaste of. And notice that he refers to her as being loosed from this bond. We can picture it's like being like a slave who's shackled with chains, being suddenly freed so that he can move around and do what he wants. So here, the idea of liberation is so prominent. And this, if you go back now to Isaiah 58, where the Lord calls the leaders of Israel and the people of God to delight in the Sabbath day, and this is what he says, "Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke?" And so here we see, of course, particularly the greatest of the yokes that is removed from us is our own sin. This is the thing that we're so desperately in need of being reminded of every single Lord's Day, that we are liberated in Christ. And so, in the beginning of Revelation, we are told that Jesus Christ loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so here, this disabling spirit was not a demon. It's clear he wasn't calling a demon to come out of her. He did that with others, and that's a very mysterious reality in the New Testament, something actually unique to that epoch of accomplishment with the Lord Jesus and with the apostles. But this disabling spirit was part of just the bondage physically and spiritually that every human being is in. We may not be hobbled over like that woman, but our sin has us in bondage unless we are liberated by the blood of the Lamb and healed of our worst infirmity, which is sin. Notice we always say that he's freed us from sin and death. Why that order? Because sin is the cause of death. I say this at every funeral that I ever preach at. Sin is the cause of death. We'd like to try to cure death and diseases and all of our physical imperfections through medicine. It's absolutely impossible. Now, we can cure things temporarily, but death we will never cure. And that's what we're trying to do without dealing with sin. But sin is the first thing that we must deal with. This is why we have our confession of sin and our assurance of pardon every single Lord's Day, because the Lord wants us to remember that we are completely dependent upon him from that liberation. And you know, the other thing then that the Lord's Day does as a day of liberation is that it reminds us of our future. In fact, we could put it this way, it's actually a taste of our future. Even as we're sitting here listening to the Word of God, we are having a taste of what it will be like in eternity to be perfected. There we will rest with the Lord who rested from his creation works, and now he and we will rest for eternity in the redemptive reality of the glory which Jesus alone now has at the right hand of God. We are called to enjoy that glory at the end of history with him. And even, I was reading, of course, it's there in those last two chapters of Luke this morning about the two thieves, one on either side of Jesus being crucified, and the one asked to be remembered in his kingdom. He recognized, God opened his eyes so that he recognized that this who was being crucified was not only innocent, and he must have been there to hear what Pilate and Herod said, that he was innocent. He didn't deserve to die, but he recognized that he was the Messiah who had a kingdom that he wanted to be part of. And Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise. And paradise is what the tree of life represents. And so to be with him in paradise means that we have a future, both at our death, but especially then at the resurrection, at the end of history. One of the great realities of the Christian faith and of our hope. And so in Isaiah 58, the Lord tells us to call the Sabbath a delight and a holy day of the Lord, honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you. Then in Hebrews 4, we are told, because many people would say, well, no, the Sabbath is Old Covenant. That's Old Testament. We don't have the Sabbath anymore. We have the Lord's Day, and we don't have the Sabbath. And sadly, of course, not only blue laws, of course, represent the culture saying we reject Christianity. We should never expect the culture to accept Christianity in any case unless they truly repent and believe the gospel. But the worst thing is that now the evangelical church, the Bible-believing church, however you want to refer to it, is not keeping the Sabbath. It's not delighting in the Sabbath. It's maybe going to worship on Sunday morning, but even there, that's being jettisoned. And so we have people just meeting in their living rooms. We have a forgetting of the meaning. But Jesus now, through the writer of Hebrews, says this, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He's writing to us, to the church. There remains a Sabbath rest now for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. What's he saying here? He's saying that we need the Sabbath day and its worship in order to have a foothold in heavenly paradise reality. You know how hard it is out there in that world, and it's getting harder for us as Christians. We haven't had our heads lopped off, as is happening in some parts of the world, but the world doesn't like us, and we need to remember that we live in a hostile world, and the evil one is active as ever before in this world to tempt us. If we don't have the foothold of the Sabbath, then we are going to be weakened in our Christian faith, if not finally abandon it. It's absolutely essential, people of God, for us to understand how truly important this is. It's the only thing that enables us to conquer, and that's why the promise at the end of the Bible in Revelation is, to one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, the tree of life, for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. What a wonderful future we have. And here Jesus brought that future in an amazing way into that synagogue, and the leaders themselves rejected it. And yet this poor woman, a nobody in that group, just a regular person that came to the synagogue faithfully and worshiped on that day, she was healed, and she recognized her Messiah. That's what we are keeping the Sabbath for. There is no other reason except for Jesus. And so when I asked the question at the beginning of the sermon, do you delight in the Sabbath? We need to think about that picture in Isaiah of delighting in a day which is a day of deliverance. And people will always say, well, what's the list of rules? What should we do or not do on the Sabbath day? And I would say, we do need boundaries. We absolutely, for our children, we always need boundaries. But make sure that those boundaries protect what the Sabbath is, that it's a time to rejoice in the Lord. It's a time of joy. It's a time, yes, to be sorry for our sins, but to put our faith in the Savior who came and died and rose again so that we would be liberated from sin and ultimately from death. We need to remember that, and every rule should be rooted in that ultimate motivation. The larger catechism in 117 says that we may be more free and fit for that day. And that's why in our confession it says that the things that we have to do, of course, are the things of necessity and mercy. And so we have to get out of bed in the morning, for one thing. We have to shower and dress and do whatever. We have to drive here to the church building. Those are necessities. We have to eat. And then there are things of mercy, which is interesting, because I think we could probably do better at that. I was reading somewhere recently where the practice on the Sabbath afternoon was to go around and do acts of mercy to the needy in the congregation. That's something that would be a wonderful thing for us to do. And not that we don't do it, but it's something that we could do much more of. But what is it to only do those things and not do the other ordinary things that we do, whether it's shopping or working or whatever? Then we're doing it in order to free us up to enjoy something. So I'll never forget a friend of mine who was a deacon in our New Rochelle congregation. He did not keep the Sabbath, and he worked on the Sabbath. He was a painter, and he painted in a lot of the mansions up in Greenwich, Connecticut. And he was afraid to disappoint his clients, so he always painted on Sunday, and he'd show up two or three times a month. And I once asked him, "Why are you not a member of the church?" And he said, "No one ever asked me," which I was amazed at. But I said, "Well, I've asked you now. Why don't you come and have a membership class?" So he did, and we got to the fourth commandment, and I could see him struggling there. There were only three or four people in that class, and he was struggling. I could see kind of a frown on Ivar's face, and he said, "Pastor," he said, "I can't do that." He had a thick Latvian accent. And I said, "Well, why don't you try it, Ivar's, and see how this works out. Just tell your clients that you will continue to do all the work you've ever done for them, but you can only do it on 6 days because the seventh day is a day of rest and worship for you." So he said, "Okay, I'll try." And 6 months later, he was so convinced, he didn't lose any customers. Not that that might have happened, but he didn't lose any customers. They understood, and he loved the Lord's Day. So one day he had lent me a jack to jack up a portion of our old house, and I had finished with it, and I set it beside the door, and we had him over for lunch. And as he was leaving, I said, "Ivars, here's your jack." Would have been a simple thing for him to put it in his truck. And he says, "No, no, Pastor." He says, "I'll pick it up tomorrow. This is a day of rest and worship." So I was duly rebuked, but he meant to make a point that now, not that it would have been sinful for him to take that and put it in his truck, but that he so loved this day, he wanted to keep it free. And that's the essence of whatever rules that we come up with, whatever boundaries we make for ourselves to keep the Lord's Day, to remember why it is that we are keeping it. It's our only connection to heaven. And of course, what we should also be remembering is we're out there in this lost world. Instead of feeling, as I'm sure this ruler of the synagogue felt, superior to everyone around him that wasn't in the synagogue, or who wasn't a Jew, we should be compassionate because they're lost. And we've been found by God's grace. It ought to give us tremendous motivation to tell others, there's liberation here. And if you come across a Scottish person who was raised in a scowling household in Scotland, in a Presbyterianism which we would not like to affirm, at least in that respect, we need to say, "No, no, that's not the right understanding of the Sabbath. Look at Luke 13. It's a day of liberation, of freedom, of redemption from sin, and liberation from death. A wonderful day. A day that if we don't understand that Jesus is the liberator at the center of it, we will not understand it properly. And we need to also put aside excuses that we can make sometimes. I know, I've done it myself. It's harder for me to make excuses because I'm in the pulpit every Sunday. But the attitudes are always there in us. Oh, church is hard. We have duties at church or whatever. But set aside the excuses. A crippled woman, a woman who had a severe handicap, could go every Lord's Day. We surely can do that. And people of God, remember the reason for the Sabbath is Jesus.